this story with you and draw out some thoughts, particularly a couple at the end. It's a unique story of Scripture in that it seems so simple, and yet it's kind of confusing as we look at it. It seems foreign and yet too close to home. It's the story of Jonah, and I want you to turn to the story of Jonah as we think about Jesus loving even me and surrendering to the Lord and allowing and being wanting to see my mission field. Look at the story of Jonah. And we'll begin in chapter 1 and verse 1 in the book of Jonah. Let's pray and we'll continue. Father, thank you for this opportunity, and I pray that your Spirit would work in me and then through me, using thy word to work in our hearts this evening, to draw our focus to the right place, expose sin, and to challenge us for the souls of men. And I pray that you would be glorified, that you would give direction and clarity for Jesus' sake. Amen. In Jonah chapter 1 and verse 1, we begin reading, "Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness is come up before me." But right there, the story takes a detour that really takes two chapters, because if you look at chapter 3 and verse number 1, it says, "And the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee." So right there in chapter 1 and verse number 3, we have a detour to God's desire for Jonah. It tells us that Jonah, a grown man, a prophet of the Lord, that the scripture indicates this wasn't his only job. He had also prophesied. He prophesied during the days of Jeroboam the second in the northern tribes. He was of the tribe of Zebulun. He had already prophesied something. It did come true. So this, we're talking about a grown man now. But a grown man who for some reason, a reason we'll find out later, so dislikes what God has told him to do, he actually decides to run away. Right? Kids usually say, "I don't like that. I'm going to run away." That's what Jonah did. "I don't like that. I'm going to run away." So he rose up to flee unto Tarshish from what? The presence of the Lord. Now, isn't that a sad state of affairs when you run from the presence of the Lord? Where are you going to go? What are you going to find when you get there? Running from the presence of the Lord. As we've talked about this morning, the light of his countenance. Why would I run from that? But he did. And he went down to Joppa, and he found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare thereof and went down into it to go with them unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord sent out a great wind into the sea, and there was a mighty tempest in the sea, so that the ship was like to be broken. Now, you have to understand, this was a huge storm. This was a terrible storm. Bad because, number one, it tells us that the ship was like to be broken in pieces. But then, if you look in verse number 5, it goes on to say that the mariners were afraid. These were guys who were experienced on the sea. This is what they did for a living, and these guys were scared. It goes on to say, verse number 5, they cried every man unto his God. They brought their religion back into play. And they cast forth the wares that were in the ship into the sea to lighten it of them. They were going, doing everything that they knew how to do to try to remain alive, to save their lives. But Jonah was gone down into the sides of the ship, and he lay and was fast asleep. Well, that's amazing that here's this phenomenal storm that's scaring the mariners. They're literally throwing everything unnecessary off the ship. And here's a running prophet fast asleep in the ship. So the shipmaster comes to him now. And he says to him, verse 6, "What meanest thou, O sleeper? Arise, call upon thy God, if so be that God will think upon us and we perish not." They said, everyone to his fellow, come, let us cast lots that we may know for whose cause this evil has come upon us. So they cast lots. The closest thing I could maybe relate that to in our modern day would be to draw straws. It was a way in ancient times by which they could narrow something down to one choice. And so whose fault is this storm? And the lot falls on Jonah. And so they say to Jonah, verse number 8, tell us, we pray thee, for whose cause is this evil come upon us? What is thine occupation? Whence comest thou? What is thy country? And what people art thou? I imagine that all those questions are being asked right about the same time as he's surrounded by sailors. What's going on? Why is this happening? And this is such a great story for imagination. You don't have to use a whole lot of imagination. I'm just saying it's a great story to picture, to realize what's going on. This is a true event. And he said unto them, now think of this, winds are blowing, rains, probably water's gushing down into the bottom part of the boat. It's rocking. People are staggering. The noise is so loud from the thunder. And Jonah now yells out, I am in Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, which made the sea and the dry land. Can you imagine? They're already scared, and now their hearts drop to the floor. You've got to be kidding me. This man is running from the creator of the sea. It's no wonder we're in such a problem. Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said unto him, why hast thou done this? For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord because he told them. Isn't it a pity when a person who has a relationship with Jehovah God makes something that even the unsaved world says, does something that even makes the unsaved world say, why'd you do that? Why'd you do that? You see, the unsaved world knows enough to know sometimes that we can make stupid decisions. Just because we're Christians, we're not immune from bad decisions. And here Jonah makes a terrible decision, and they know it, and they're scared. Then they said unto him, what shall we do unto thee that the sea may calm unto us? For the sea wrought and was tempestuous. And he said unto them, here's the solution. Take me up, cast me forth into the sea, so shall the sea be calm unto you. For I know that for my sake this great tempest is upon you. Okay, simple solution. Just grab the man, throw him overboard. It's all done with. What does Scripture say? Scripture says that these men cared more for life than Jonah. You're going to see that here in a minute. Why? Did they grab him and throw him overboard? No. First, they tried to man the oars. Okay? He says, you need to throw me overboard. Verse 13, nevertheless, the men rowed hard to bring it to shore. No, we can't do that. That would kill a man. That would sacrifice your life. No, let's try to get to shore. Let's try some other way. But it wouldn't work. Wherefore, they cried unto the Lord, verse 14, and said, we beseech thee, O Jehovah, we beseech thee, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not upon us innocent blood, for thou, O Lord, hast done it as it pleased thee. We're just doing what he told us to do. Please don't hold this against us as we throw this man overboard. Your man that's running from you, please. So they took up Jonah and cast him forth into the sea, and the sea ceased from her raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly. They didn't just fear exceedingly. Now they feared the Lord exceedingly. And they offered a sacrifice unto the Lord and made vows. So now you throw Jonah over the ship, and immediately the sea calms, and they fear the Lord, and they begin to actually make vows right there and make an offering to the Lord. And the other side of the picture is Jonah sinking and sinking and sinking. Now, the Lord, verse 17, had prepared, and I want you to notice that word, he had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. Then Jonah prayed unto the Lord his God out of the fish's belly, and said, I cried by reason of mine affliction unto the Lord, and he heard me. Out of the belly of hell cried I, and thou heardest my voice. And Jonah has here a change of heart and a prayer meeting, if you will. And I like especially verse number 7 of chapter 2. He says, when my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came into thee, into thine holy temple. They that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy. But I, Jonah says, will sacrifice unto the Lord with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that that I have vowed. Apparently vows were taking place in the belly of the fish. And the Lord spake unto the fish, and it vomited out Jonah upon the dry land. Now this is a significant turn of events. Jonah just maybe a day before was doing whatever Jonah set out to do. He was doing his job or just fulfilling whatever ministry, and all of a sudden God gives him a commission that to Jonah is unacceptable. Okay, just four days previous to this. And so suddenly he finds himself probably only hours later on a ship. Great storm. Next thing he's thrown into the water. He doesn't know whether he's going to live. Then he's swallowed by a fish. Not for sure which was better, maybe he thought, dying or being caught in the belly of a fish for 3 days. You can just imagine. That's where your imagination has to kick in, where how stinky it was, or maybe how slimy it was, how much room he did or didn't have. But can we say that it was an uncomfortable 3 days and three nights? 3 days and three nights of, if not pain, discomfort, definite soul searching and repentance and coming to grips with what God wanted him to do. This was serious. And then we come again now to chapter 3 and verse 1. And the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go unto Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. So Jonah arose and went unto Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. Now Nineveh, I believe, was a capital city. I want to say capital city. It was at least a large city of the country, of the nation Assyria. Assyria was a power at the time. Assyria is also known to be a very cruel people. It was in the territory. It was a threat to the people of Israel. Now, in the days of Jeroboam the second, the Assyrians were having some internal conflicts, and so their conquests were a little bit held back, and so that gave Jeroboam the second to kind of the opportunity to sort of expand his reach, if you will, geographically, so he could make a little bit of a power grab. And so in the days of Jonah under Jeroboam the second, Israel was actually seeing, if you will, some victory, some expansion of the nation. And yet it's thought that contemporary to Jonah was Hosea, and I want to say Amos, I believe it was, who were prophesying against the people of Israel and telling them that judgment was coming. In fact, one of them named Assyria specifically as those who would come and judge Israel. And maybe Jonah was privy to that knowledge, that he knew the Assyrians were going to come and judge his people Israel. And now God's telling him to go to the capital city of Assyria and to preach against it. And so he began to enter the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. We don't know if the message was more than that. Very well could have been. That could be a summary. That could be an introduction. Maybe there were other words to it. But here was a part of the message. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them even to the least of them. For the word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he laid his robe from him and covered him with sackcloth and sat in ashes. Some people say, that's amazing. Really? Could that happen? Now, history tells us that uniquely, quote-unquote, coincidentally, maybe some would say, that in the few years preceding the time of Jonah's arrival, two plagues and a solar eclipse had happened. Two plagues in Nineveh or in Assyria and a solar eclipse, which probably indicated to them that the gods were angry. So now a foreign prophet shows up and begins to cry out, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be destroyed. That could have something to do with it. Now, that's history. That's not that's a historical record. That's not inspired scripture. But it goes to possibly explain how this took place. When Jonah walks through the city preaching for God, and they actually believe God and begin to repent from the king on down. The king hears about it. In verse number 6, for the word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he laid his robe from him, and covered him with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. He was repentant, and he caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn every one from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. And there was violence in their hands. Who can tell, said the king, if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger that we perish not? And verse number 10 says, God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not. Now, if we were to stop the story right there, we'd say, wow, that's a great story. Fantastic, you know. So there was that little interlude where Jonah disobeyed, but he got back on track and he went and he preached and Nineveh repented. Man, that's fantastic. And we all like stories with a good ending. In fact, it's kind of funny to me as I think about the typical fairy tale. How does it end? And they lived happily ever after. Really? I mean, this husband and wife lived in eternal bliss, and they never got older. And yeah, right, sure. But anyway, that's the ending we like. That they lived forever, and nothing was ever wrong after that. It's just all happy, because we like happy endings. But Jonah's different. God didn't allow the revelation of the story of Jonah to stop right there. Because we read chapter 4, verse 1, which the chapter numbers aren't inspired. So after we read, and he did it not. Good, God didn't judge the people, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly. He was very angry. And that one word, but, contrasts God's desire, God's feelings of toward the Ninevites and Jonah's feeling toward the Ninevites. There was a definite contrast there. And it says he was displeased exceedingly and was very angry. I read that word basically means hot. We use that word, don't we? Oh, he's hot. Man, he's angry. He was angry at God and at the situation. Verse number 2 says, he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. You know, that's really interesting. It just told us why in chapter 1 and verse 3 he ran. And it's not exactly why you think. Now, I've given in the past the explanation, maybe Jonah was scared because the people of Nineveh, cruel people, maybe he thought if he went there and preached, they'd skin him alive or they'd kill him or whatever. But that doesn't seem to be the case. According to chapter 4 and verse number 2, Jonah's basically saying, I knew it. That's why I ran in the first place. I just knew that if I came and preached, you would be merciful to these people. See? I was right. You did it. I knew enough of your character and you came through on that. You forgave them. You were merciful to them. Now, I don't know. If you're like me, you kind of go, there's like a disconnect almost. Like, what? Jonah, what? Why are you angry? I mean, God just saved people. God just spared his wrath on these thousands of people. But there Jonah is. He's arguing against God and saying, I knew it. I knew it. You were a gracious God, slow to anger. I knew it. I knew this would happen if I came. And he says, verse 3, therefore now, O Lord, take, I beseech thee, my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. That almost seems to be an odd perspective. That this repentance of the Ninevites and this mercy of God was so vexing to him, he'd just rather die. It distressed him that badly. Then said the Lord, doest thou well to be angry? You know, verse 4 doesn't say, then said the Lord, fine, you're done. Took away his life. Doesn't say, then Jonah had a heart attack and fell over dead. He didn't take his life. Instead, it doesn't say, and God thundered from heaven and screamed in Jonah's face, doest thou? Simply says, then said the Lord, doest thou well to be angry? And in that heart-touching moment, look at verse number 5. So Jonah went out of the city. This is like children. Jonah just gave God the cold shoulder. He just gave him the silent treatment. He didn't even answer the question, Jonah, doest thou well to be angry? And out he walks in the city. He's so angry. You say, that's ridiculous. How could a man do that? Can I remind you that Jonah has the same sin nature that we do? And I think sometimes we're pretty hard on people. Oh, Peter denying the Lord. I mean, my goodness, really? I mean, who would deny the Lord? Jonah walking away from the Lord, getting angry at things like that. I think we're going to see in a minute that maybe we're just not as spotless and squeaky clean as we'd like to think in the sight of this blackened picture of Jonah. So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city, and there made him a booth. And he sat under it in the shadow till he might see what would become of the city. So here he goes marching out of the city, and you can see him finding some branches and maybe some logs. It's kind of weird. He's almost erratic, and he's kind of doing this strange behavior. And he sets himself up. He stacks these branches, and he builds himself a little booth, and he's going to watch. Maybe God will change his mind. Maybe God will judge him after all. Maybe it'll still happen. And I think Jonah wanted to see it happen. Jonah wanted to have a front row seat to see the destruction of the Ninevites. So there he sits under his booth. And here comes that word again. The Lord God prepared a gourd. A gourd. He made it to come up over Jonah, that it might be a shadow over his head to deliver him from his grief. So Jonah was, what's the next word? Not glad. Jonah was exceeding glad. Oh man, now this really made Jonah's day. I mean, he had been so perturbed. He was so hot against the Lord. His day had really, really been ruined. And so he's watching for the destruction of Nineveh. And God provides a gourd. And Jonah is just elated. He is truly soothed in spirit. I mean, he loves this gourd. This is exactly what he needs. It helps to shade him from the sun as he watches for the destruction of a Gentile nation. And he just, it's made him exceeding glad. But, verse 7, God continued the illustration. He's setting up Jonah for a lesson. You see the way that God can work? God's not the God of Richard Dawkins, who's a mean, belligerent, whatever he wants to call him, and so cruel. And have you ever heard that before? Oh, the Old Testament God, he's the mean, just God. But no, the New Testament God, he's the God of great. No, not in Jonah. Speaks kindly to Jonah. Sets him up over a period of time to teach him a lesson and to expose to him his own error. Not just strike him dead with lightning. So God had sent out a wind, and he had prepared a great fish, and then he prepared a gourd, and now he prepared a worm. When the morning rose the next day, and it smote the gourd that it withered. You know, the God that can use the mighty storm and the great fish can use a little worm and an east wind too. He's the sovereign God, and he has all these things at his disposal. God prepared the worm. When the morning it came, it smote the gourd that it withered. And it came to pass when the sun did arise that God prepared a vehement east wind. And the sun beat against the head of Jonah that he fainted and wished in himself to die and said, it is better for me to die than to live. I don't think he even said that in the belly of the fish. But now he's so vexed by sin and disappointment and God's mercy that he doesn't even want to live anymore. In verse 9, and God said to Jonah again, doest thou well to be angry for the gourd? And then this is even worse. And he said, I do well to be angry, even unto death. Really? Jonah, who are you talking to? Wow. What might we call that in one word? What might we call the attitude with which Jonah responded to the Lord? Could we at least call it disrespect? Disrespect. By the way, I'm tired of seeing disrespect, of a generation being raised not knowing that an older, wiser generation ought to be approached as a superior, not as an equal. That whether it's the way that you call them, the way that you treat them, the way that you deal with them, have respect. Jonah didn't even have respect with the person of God himself. Then the Lord begins to lay out this short charge, and I want you to see these next two verses. Then said the Lord, thou hast had pity on the gourd for the which thou hast not labored, neither madest it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. Should not I spare Nineveh, that great city wherein are more than 60,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand, and also much cattle? And that's the end of the story. Boy, I don't know about you, I don't like that kind of an ending. It left you like, oh my. God just left me with a rebuke. God just left Jonah with this great rebuke. Here's this prophet who is just acting totally ridiculously and he's fighting against God and God's rebuking him and that's it. Wow. But I think we're missing some things. Who's the main character of the story? God. We could say God is the main character of this story. Now, it's easy for our focus to turn to the person of Jonah, whom God gave the commission to. But the main character is God. God's the one who gave him the commission. God's the one who sent the storm. God's the one who prepared the great fish. God's the one that caused the fish to vomit him on dry ground. God's the one that gave him the commission again. God's the one who cares about the Ninevites in the first place. God's the one who created the gourd. God's the one who sent the preacher. God's the one who repented over Nineveh. God's the main character. So what is the point of the entire story? Why did God include that in the canon? It's an entertaining story of sorts, and it gives us something to imagine. But it's been around for hundreds of years. Why? What was it intended to teach each generation? Well, maybe we ought to ask, what does it teach us about the main character? Not Jonah. God. What does it tell us about God? Number one, he's sovereign. He's a sovereign God that has the worm, the fish, the sea, the land, the plant, the sun, the vehement east wind, all that's under his control. He's a sovereign God that if he wishes to, can give mercy to a repentant people. You can see he's powerful. He's a powerful God. I can see that he punishes disobedience. But I can also see that he's gracious to his servants. That when they disobey, he doesn't slam them with the worst punishment he could. He doesn't send them through all kinds of torture, but he does what's best for them, and he's gracious to his servants. I see also that he loves people. And while I'm giving you things to be thankful for, this morning I was thankful for the light. Let's say tonight, I'm thankful for God's mercy to the Gentiles, to the Gentile people. Hey, that's us. Largely, that's us. And God loves Gentile peoples, and he has from day one when there was a separation. God's loved Gentile people. And here he picks out a wicked, secular, Gentile, godless city. And he says, I love them. And I want to preach to them. And I believe God wanted to exercise repentance. Or God wanted to exercise mercy to the people of Nineveh. He wanted to extend mercy. Can I give you one other thought, though, to go a step further? Yes, it shows us something in Jonah that God is a God or can be a God of the second chance. That's true. But I think it goes further to tell us something about what he thought about Nineveh. But now, why was this recorded in Jewish scripture? Was it not in itself a picture to the nation Israel that Nineveh shall rise in judgment against you because they repented at the preaching of Jonas and you did not? Amos and Hosea in this generation, Hosea marrying a harlot and giving a very picture and a living illustration in the nation of what God felt about them. Jonah giving a different picture with a foreign nation of what God wanted to do and what God even wanted to do through Israel, and maybe pointing out the contrast of the Ninevites' response, that of repentance, that of listening to the Lord and believing him, versus God's own chosen people denying and pushing away his prophets and not believing the Lord. It seems that one of the major lessons in the story is the mercy of God. Now, we focus on the failures of Jonah and the whale, and we like the stories and we like the songs, and that's good. But we can't overlook the primary mission. What was verse number 2? Jonah, go to Nineveh. Now, it's true that in the process, Jonah got sidetracked, and so we see some wonderful lessons of how God deals with his own people, that he is patient and he's long-suffering and he gives them a second chance. But the primary mission of Jonah, which was restated again in chapter 3, was to go to Nineveh. Don't overlook that. His mission wasn't just the restoration of a running prophet, but the deliverance of a wicked nation. God had more than Jonah at play here. God was looking past Jonah to the city of Nineveh, and I think we usually forget that. Oh, God is the God of a second chance. Thank God he gave Jonah a second chance. For what? A second chance to do what? To tell a Gentile nation of the judgment of God, and then to see their repentance. Chapter 1 and 2, God looks to Nineveh. We focus on Jonah. Chapter 3, God looks to Nineveh. Nineveh focuses on God. Chapter 4, Jonah looks to himself, but God focuses on Nineveh. God's heart was moved for the blinded, wicked, Gentile people of Nineveh. And long before they ever repented, God was orchestrating the opportunity to repent. He was initiating a window of opportunity whereby the nation could be saved. He was giving them one more chance. We can tell the story of Jonah highlighting the fact that God gave Jonah a second chance at service. But it's possible that God gave Jonah a second chance for the Ninevites' sake. Yes, God could have chosen another messenger. Yes, he could have destroyed the Ninevites and judged Jonah for the blood on his hands, not doing the job, but he didn't. He orchestrated miraculous events to get the message to the people of Nineveh. Why? Because he wanted them to repent. The whole story is a rebuke to the apathetic, earthly-minded Israelites of Jonah's generation and the same of our day as well. They experienced deliverance under Hezekiah, that is, the people of Israel. Now they experienced expansion under Jeroboam II. But Jonah's strange behavior may have been simply a display of the spirit of the age in Israel. An ultra-nationalistic, self-absorbed mentality that despised this wicked Gentile nation. And I don't know exactly what was playing out in Jonah's mind, if he was thinking of, well, how can I help the Assyrians when I know they're going to come judge us? But we know enough to simply know Jonah despised the thought and the reality of Nineveh repenting. But he exulted and he enjoyed and he was exceedingly glad in his own comfort. Boy, when that gourd came, man, he was a happy man. But then God rebukes him. And I want to point you back to the rebuke and give you an illustration. In verse number 10 of chapter 4, then said the Lord, thou hast had pity on the gourd. Well, when I think of a gourd, I don't have the whole vine and structure, but I kind of think of something like this, a squash, okay? And Jonah, you've had pity on the gourd. This plant that grew up, and you didn't plant it, you didn't nurture it, and it lasted a day. God basically brings out 3 points. You didn't create it, you didn't sustain it, and it's so transient. It's so temporal. Should not I save Nineveh, wherein are 60,000 people that don't know their right hand from their left, and much cattle? 60,000. Well, a score is 20. 60 would be 120. 60,000 would be 120,000 people. Now, some say, well, that's 120,000 people, and it's just speaking of them spiritually. Spiritually speaking, they don't even know their right hand from their left hand. Maybe, but maybe that's just saying that there are literally 120,000 people in Nineveh who don't know their right hand from their left hand. Come here for a minute. Can you help me? I'm going to stand you right here. Which hand is your right hand? Do you know which hand's your right hand? Which one? How about your left hand? Do you know which one's your left hand? Can you hold up your left hand? Good. She's ruining my illustration. Do you know which one's your right hand? Good job. Which one's your left hand? Okay, so she blew my illustration. No, but you get the idea. Here's a little person that maybe she was lucky, okay? Maybe not. I'd like to think she's a smart 2-year-old. But Jonah, you cared for a gourd. You weren't its creator, you weren't its sustainer, and it was so temporal. Should not I spare Nineveh, wherein are 60,000 people who don't know their right hand from their left? Jonah, where's your heart, man? These are people. These are souls. And might I mention the cattle? Can I just mention some cattle too? Throw that in there too. Thank you, sweetheart. Really? A gourd over 120,000 people? But God loves people. God has loved the Gentiles from day one. John was right when he said God so loved the nation of Israel. No, the world, the whole world. Not just Israel. Praise God for his mercy. Songwriters have verbalized the question that the humble minds have asked in light of God's mercy. Who am I? But to go back to this for a minute, Jonah loved comfort. He loved comfort. And God loved people and loved souls. You say, Jonah, man, you are whacked out. Hello? Look at the American church. Oh, we like our comfort. You know, I can go to these rundown, government-subsidized and maybe non-government-subsidized housing places and walk around, and they don't have much to speak of. They really don't. They probably are, you know, getting the best car they possibly can or whatever and hoping it stays together, and the house is run down, and maybe they got blankets hanging over the curtain rods so that they have something to cover the windows. But you know what everybody's got? A dish.
Yeah, they'll pay the $25 or $35 a month to make sure that they can flip on the television and have something fun to watch and kind of be eased from the reality of life. They want their comfort is what they want. But a missionary has to go 2 and 3 years and make hundreds of phone calls and drive the tires off his car to get over to the foreign field. We like our comfort. God help us when we know every player on the ball team, but we don't know our missionaries' names. We know their stats. We know what they're good at. Why? Because we take the time and invest the money because we like them. And then we go, oh, man, the missionary letters. Oh, maybe another time. And we come and we really don't know their kids' names. By the way, what have you been doing for the last 4 years? Because I haven't checked up on you. Are we liking our gourds? Or are we liking the souls of men? Now, I'm not meaning to unnecessarily beat generous people. I know that you are generous people. But we still need to be aware, don't we? We need to be aware of our own heart. Set our own mindset toward the things of earth. Are we so encapsulated in our comfort that we really dislike the idea of trying to reach out and invest and do what we have to do in the mission of reaching other Gentile nations? Praise God for His mercy. As I said, songwriters have verbalized the questions that the humbled minds have asked in light of God's mercy. There's been a number of people to say, God, who am I really? Why should He love me, a sinner undone? Why? Tell me, why should He care? And when I think that God, His Son not sparing, sent Him to die, I scarce can take it in. That on the cross, my burden gladly bearing, He bled and died to take away my sin. Then sings my soul, how great thou art. I am unworthy. This dull tongue repeats it. I am unworthy. This heart gladly beats it. Jesus left heaven to die in my place. What mercy, what love, and what grace. What grace is this that brought my Savior down, that made Him leave His glorious throne and crown? The one who made the earth, the sky, and sea, who put the stars in every galaxy. What condescension? How can it be? What grace is this? What grace is this? I am amazed that God would ever love me. Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Who am I that a king would bleed and die for? Who am I that He would call not my will but thine for? The answer I may never know why He ever loved me so. But still I ask the question, who am I? These only echo the words of the psalmist who asked the same thing. When I consider the heavens, the works of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast created, what is man? What is man that thou art mindful of him? In light of that mercy, dare I have the gall not to forgive? Dare I have the audacity to forsake missions, to forsake my calling to share the good news? I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that we present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable service. Are you surrendered to take your place in God's plan for world evangelization? What if it includes your neighbor or your cousin or your friend? Are you ready with willing feet or wallet to support God's work, however He directs you to do it? May we not be caught loving gourds and failing to hear the heartbeat of God for people.